Today we're going to talk about the lens of history. And I don't think that that music, there's any other experience in life that helps you to relive history than music, musical memories. Brent said earlier he wished that each one of us could kind of tell a story, why we selected a particular song. And as I was sitting here reflecting, listening to Debbie sing, singing some of the songs that we were singing, my mind went back to history, reliving history. And the last couple of months, I've been reliving some history. In fact, I'm going to have opportunity to relive some history in a very specific way come November of this year. And I think I'll share it with you. I haven't said anything about this publicly, but music was part of my life in a very big way. When I was back at Moody Bible Institute and after graduation, I was a part of a male quartet that represented the school, and we went out to sing, and the Lord just sort of brought us together, the four of us. And not too long ago, several months ago, Elaine and I were visiting my cousin in Phoenix, and Stan Goodman was the bass in that quartet. He's a little older than I am. And we got to reflecting on those quartet experiences. In fact, he had put together a number of recordings that we had done with an old Wallensock tape recorder. Now, this is going back 45 years, folks, 45 years. That's why I call it history. And I remember would record on this old Wallensock tape recorder, and just the little old microphone that came with the recorder, you know, and that's the first reel-to-reel recorder that came out that you could afford to buy, just anybody, you know. They had very expensive reel-to-reel recorders in radio studios, but the Wallensock was one of the first ones that came out. And so we just set up one little old microphone, and the pianist over here and the quartet, and we recorded a number of the songs that we did. And Stan had all of those songs on, had to put them all together, and we sat in the living room and listened to those songs. And later, he sent me a copy of those songs that we had done, and I was amazed that the recording was as good as it was in view of the fact that we didn't all have mics and didn't have all the stereo equipment and everything that goes along with recording today. But Stan and I got to talking, and they said, man, wouldn't it be great if the four of us could get together, actually the five of us, the pianist and the guys, and most of us had not communicated for the last 45 years after we graduated and we went our different ways. And I said, man, that would be neat if we could all get together and sing again and relive a little history. Well, we've been working on that project, and one of the first things we had to do was to locate different guys, and so I got a hold of a guy by the name of Bud Langston, and found out he's retired. He's second tenor. He's retired in the Valley and spends summers in Illinois, and got a hold of his name and number and called him, and found out he's just turned 70 and he is still singing and still married to his wife. That was the neat thing, as we've contacted all of these guys, to find that they're still married to the woman they were married to. They have children. They're still living for the Lord and serving the Lord. And that's been a neat experience in itself. And so I got a hold of Bud, and I said, Bud, here's what we'd like to do. We'd like to rendezvous in Dallas and do some singing. And he said, oh, man, that would be exciting. Well, then we had a problem trying to contact a first tenor. And somehow, Moody Bible Institute had lost records of his address and phone number, and I thought, man, I hope the guy hasn't died, or, you know, walked out of the will of God, or, you know, is divorced or something. But here, about a month ago, we located our first tenor in Springfield, Missouri. And he's still going strong with the Lord, still singing. And so he's all excited about it. And then I called the pianist, Ralph Colburn, and he's been very active in music in the Chicago area at Moody Bible Institute, and talked to Ralph about it. He's still married, going strong for the Lord, and so he said, man, that would be great. And so we've located all of these guys. And then just before I came up here, Stan Goodman, my cousin, said, Gene, we've been looking for the music. We've been trying to recreate the music and find the music. And we had a theme song, and we couldn't remember what the theme song was. An old songwriter by the name of Harry Dixon Lowes wrote our theme song for us, and he's with the Lord now. But that brings back a lot of memories, by the way, because Harry Dixon Lowes, who was a songwriter, he was the best setup man I've ever had in volleyball. We used to play volleyball together at Moody Bible Institute, and the sad thing is he had a stroke on the volleyball court. One day when we were playing 2-on-2, and he shouldn't have been out there racing around like he was at 72 years of age. But anyway, he was the one that wrote the theme song for us. But Stan called me just before we came up here. He said, Gene, you won't believe what I just found. He said, I was rummaging through a closet, and he said, I found a notebook with all the songs. Every song is there, and the theme song is there. And he said, we've got it all together. So, what we're going to do is we're going to rendezvous in Dallas in November, second week of November, and they're coming in on a Monday. We're going to do some singing together and get ourselves ready to do music in the Friday night church and in Sunday church, and then we're going to do a concert on Saturday night, actually Sunday night, following the weekend services, and we'll probably just blow everybody away. A bunch of old geezers up there having a lot of fun. But you know, as I've been reliving that history, I've realized that I had a lot of emotion associated, not just with the music, but with the experiences at the time. Because back in those years, when I was just in my, actually, late teens, early 20s, I was going through a lot of tough stuff, you know, trying to find out who I was as an individual, trying to get theologically straight out of the religious background out of which I came, and went through some really difficult times. In fact, I was playing... our daughter Renee was over one day, and I said, "You're not gonna." And my kids really hadn't known much about my history and music, and so Renee was sitting there, and I said, "Let me play something for you." And I played this song. I was singing a duet with the first tenor. It was entitled "Precious Hiding Place," and I just was overcome with emotion and tears, and I couldn't understand why. And then all of a sudden, I began to realize all of the pain that I was going through back in those years, trying to find myself, and the struggles breaking away from the religious system that I was in, trying to get myself, as I said, theologically straight. And all of a sudden, that song took on new meaning, "Precious Hiding Place," in the hollow of his hand. And it was just good therapy to sit there and cry and realize that music had such a vital part in my own life. So music brings back memories, gives us a chance to relive history in, I think, unique ways. And all of us need to relive history. Sometimes it's painful. Other times it's something that is very meaningful. That group of guys was really my family at that time. They were the ones that were really helping me to feel accepted and loved and to find out who I was and help me develop my relationship with Jesus Christ. So I couldn't help but think about that as we were singing this morning and as Debbie was singing, all of the memories that go along with music in terms of our history. Great memories. Sometimes we have difficulty remembering some of those things until they're coming back. Speaking of remembering, Jerry, I understand you're going to play golf today, teeing off at 12:30. Well, I'm glad the sunshine is out for you. But I understand that Dwight Saffel is going to go out and play with you after having not played for, what, 45 years? No. When's the last time you played, Dwight?
Probably 1957.
Yeah, I was good for about 45 years. Well, Well, that's very interesting. It reminds me of the story I told you guys at the table. I'll tell everybody the story. Some of you have heard me tell it about this 80-year-old that played golf, and he could hit the ball, but he couldn't see it. He had a tough time seeing the ball, but he was so good he could hit it, but really seeing it down the fairway, you know, where it landed, was a real problem. So he advertised in the paper for someone to come and watch the ball for him, and this 90-year-old shows up. And he said, "Can you see the ball?" And he said, "Sure, I can see the ball." He said, "Well, I want you to watch it." And so he teed off, and that ball went way down the fairway. And he turned to the old man, and he said, "Can you see the ball?" He said, "Sure, I can see it." He said, "Well, where is it?" And the old man said, "I forgot." So good luck with Dwight. Okay, the lens of history. History can be very exciting and very challenging, can be very boring, unless we see it with the right perspective. The interesting thing is, when we talk about the lens of history, we're really talking about God, because God is a God of history. And in reality, Scripture is history. So you could actually superimpose this lens over this lens when we talk about Scripture, because Scripture is history. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The greatest value of history is lessons that we can learn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in my Bible, the caption for the chapter is "Warnings from Israel's History." Isn't it interesting that God has chosen to give us a book of history? And why did God record the Old Testament? Now, we're talking here about divine history. We're talking about the lens of Scripture. But Scripture is history. And you'll notice in verse 1 it says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." Isn't it interesting? Jesus Christ was present with the children of Israel in the wilderness. This was his pre-incarnate state, but Jesus Christ has always existed, as we've heard in the evening messages. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ was in the beginning with the Father, because he was one with the Father. And here he is in the wilderness with the children of Israel. That rock was Christ. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Remember, they were punished and disciplined because of their disobedience. And so many of them died in the wilderness and couldn't enter into the promised land. Now, notice it says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died." And that was the time, remember, when, of all things, Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and they were down worshiping a golden calf and engaging in immorality and pagan ritual, the kinds of things that they had learned and saw in Egypt. And at that point in time, God disciplined them, and 23,000 of them died right there at the mount because of their sin. "We should not test the Lord," Paul says, "as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Now notice, verse 11, here's history. History recorded. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." What is the purpose of Old Testament history? Why has God recorded it? Well, one of the major purposes, according to Paul, "These things are written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." And so consequently, he says, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man," as God reveals in history. And God is faithful, and here's the promise. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What is the purpose of Old Testament history? It's written down so that we can learn from history and avoid the mistakes of those that have gone before us. And in that sense, you see, Scripture is history. It is divine, inspired history. Now, beyond the sacred page, as it were, we have history that we call profane history, which simply means it's not inspired history, but it's recorded by individuals who experienced that history. And since the dawn of creation, we have historical documents that give us a perspective on history. And there are tremendous lessons that we can learn from history. The major problem that we make, the mistakes that we make, are that we ignore history and we ignore the lessons and we repeat our mistakes. One of the great things that can come out of history is to eliminate the things that we have done wrong, others have done wrong, such as the children of Israel. Eliminate those things and accentuate what is right and what is good and what has been profitable. And so that's the purpose of history, to learn these lessons. And so this morning we want to talk a little bit about the lessons from history. And one of the things I want to zero in on is a dimension of history that's called social history. Social history. Now, all history in a sense is social because it's the history of human beings in relationship. The Bible is social history. In addition to the Old Testament, we have the history of the children of Israel. That's social history. But we also have the history of the New Testament Christians in the book of Acts and in the letters that were written. And that's social history. It's a unique kind of history. It's people in relationship. But people have specialized in social history. Dr. John Nesbitt, or Robert Nesbitt, is a man who has written a great deal in terms of social history. He used to teach at the University of Wisconsin. I'm sure that he's retired now. But as he has studied social history, he has discovered something that is quite relevant to what we have been talking about here in the first two sessions. And that is, obviously, he has discovered what we've said. Wherever you have people, you have function. And wherever you have function, you have form. Now, one of the things that he has studied in relationship to social history is that people tend to fixate on form. That is our tendency. He says, wherever you go in the world, you will find that people fixate on form and structure. And there are reasons for that. One of the reasons for that is that we develop a sense of security in our forms. And we all gravitate towards something that makes us comfortable. Changing forms actually interferes with our security. We get used to doing things in a certain way. And so we will gravitate back to those things that were successful, that made us comfortable. And it's amazing. It doesn't matter how brilliant we are. I remember when certain media was introduced, and I was heavily into the media areas when I was teaching full-time at Moody and then at Dallas Theological Seminary. In fact, I had the unique privilege of setting up the first audiovisual center at Moody Bible Institute and then later at Dallas Theological Seminary. And when the overhead projector came out and you try to get professors who've been teaching for 40 years to shift away from their old ways of doing things to utilize an overhead projector. And they fought it. And then the interesting thing is I watched some of them when they were in a faculty meeting or something, they wouldn't take time ahead of time to even figure out how the thing worked. They were afraid of it. And then they'd get up and make fools of themselves because they didn't know how to adjust it or turn little things. I mean, these are professors who with PhDs. Now, basically, the problem was that they felt insecure with new approaches. And so they avoided the new approaches. See, that can be true of every one of us. Because the older we get, the deeper the rut can become and the narrower the sides. And what we do is we keep gravitating back to the things that make us comfortable, the things that worked in yesteryear. The fact of the matter is, what worked in yesteryear may no longer work today. But we gravitate back and we keep doing the same things in the same way because it worked back there. And it's amazing, if we don't keep kicking the sides out of that trench, it's going to get narrower and deeper as we get older. Now, the fact of the matter is that the older we get, the more mature we ought to become. The more creative we ought to become. The more we should not allow that to happen, to entrench us. And security is a very fact. Then we become ego involved. And then we avoid new things because we're older and people expect us to be successful. So we avoid the things we feel will make us a failure. And that drives us deeper and deeper into the rut if we're not careful. Now, churches can get into that same syndrome if we're not careful. So Nesbitt put his finger on that. Nesbitt is a secularist. He was not a Christian, as far as I know. But basically, he said, people refuse to change because of insecurity. Now, as Christians, we have double trouble. Our problem is that we not only are insecure, but we believe that there are things that shouldn't change. So we have a beautiful rationalization for confusing absolutes and non-absolutes. It's very easy to say, we're not going to change because that's not biblical. And at that point in time, we're covering up our insecurity, or we haven't differentiated between absolutes and non-absolutes. And we get confused in those areas. We can very easily get entrenched into form. That's why we need to study history. It's interesting, I've mentioned Mikhail Gorbachev's Perestroika. And I've been rereading that this week. And I went back to a section where he calls it Lessons from History. And this is what he said. Now, remember, here's Gorbachev. He's an atheist, but a very sensitive, intelligent atheist. And this is what he says. He's talking about socialism. He says, this new stage, speaking of the revolution that was going on, Perestroika, he says, this new stage confronts us with a need to sort out many theoretical issues and establish ideas of socialism, relying on Lenin's heritage and methods. Now, remember, I told you that for Gorbachev, his authority was Lenin, the principles of socialism. And so he says, such a review of the history of socialism, the last 70 years, is all the more important since Lenin's ideas were not always adhered to in the years after his death. The specific situation in the country made us accept forms and methods of socialist construction corresponding to the historical conditions. But, get this, those forms were canonized. What was canonized? Those forms were canonized, idealized, and turned into dogma. What is he saying? The very same thing that Nesbitt observed. We lock into form. We lock into structure. We absolutize form. And so Gorbachev is simply saying, we canonized the forms that we developed following Lenin's death. We idealized them. And then we turn them into dogma. I was talking with one brother yesterday who came up through Roman Catholicism. Read that letter, or read that statement in view of Roman Catholicism. Those forms were canonized, idealized, and turned into dogma. And so we have the ritual and the incredible, inflexible structure of Roman Catholicism, absolutizing form and structure. But see, that's not just true of Roman Catholicism and history. That's true of Protestantism. We've done some of the same things because that's a natural tendency. All human beings tend to lock into structure, to lock into form, to become rigid, because that's where our sense of security is. And religion can be the worst sort of rigidity. And we see that all around us. And that's why it is so important that we understand the difference between absolutes and non-absolutes, because our human tendency is not to change and to confuse form and function. Now, Nesbitt goes on to say, we do change. We do change. But what it takes is a crisis. He says, most people will not change their forms. You can go into the middle of Africa and you can find a group of people in a tribal situation, and you will find that they will fixate on their forms that they've developed in order to function and to meet their needs. But you will see that when they face a crisis and this form is no longer meeting their needs, they will begin to change. And so crisis becomes the interesting means for change. By the way, just a little aside story. I was lecturing on this in Kiev, in the Ukraine. And this gentleman was interpreting for me in Russian. And I came to this word crisis, and all of a sudden he couldn't translate the word. And he said, just a moment. And he had a big dictionary back here, English-Russian dictionary right behind on a shelf. And he pulled this big Russian dictionary off the shelf, and he was flipping through trying to find the English word crisis and in order to translate it into Russian, whatever it was. And then suddenly he found it, and then he just laughed. He just burst into laughter. And I said, what in the world is wrong? He said, it's the same word, only it's pronounced crisis. He was so close to the word that he couldn't transfer from the word crisis to crisis. So I know one word in Russian, crisis. I'll never forget that as long as I live. It's the same basic word, crisis. But when we face a crisis, we do change. Now, we had an interesting example of that in our own culture not too many years ago when we faced the oil crisis. You remember that? How many of you remember lining up to get gas? And there was this incredible shortage. And, of course, there's still debate whether Washington created that crisis in order to achieve certain goals. But, boy, did it get our attention. Now, what happened as a result of that crisis? Isn't it interesting that we have plenty of gas, we have plenty of oil now, but all of a sudden we had all these shortages because we faced this incredible energy crisis. And something happened as a result of that crisis. We got into incredible experimentation on new forms of energy. But would we have looked for new forms of energy in our culture if we hadn't faced that crisis? No. I sometimes think, my speculation is, that Washington, to get us to change, precipitated a crisis in order to be able to get the Congress and others to invest funds in order to explore new forms of energy. I can't prove that, but some people theorize that that's true. But whether it's true or not, the fact of the matter is it was a crisis. And crisis creates change in our lives. Now, the thing that we have to be on guard against is that we not allow ourselves to get into a situation where the Lord has to bring into our lives crises in order to get us to change. You see, as Christians, we ought to be able to stay out front of these things to a certain extent on the basis of these three lenses, understanding these concepts. And one of the great lessons that we can learn from history is that we need to change, not to change only, but in order to be more effective and true to the principles of the Word of God. Now, what happens when we absolutize form in Christianity? When we, over here in this circle of form, what happens when we absolutize form in Christianity? What happens is we become institutionalized. The means becomes the end. The structure, we're serving the structure rather than the reason the structure has come into existence. See, wherever you have people, you have function. Wherever you have function, you have form. Form comes into existence to serve a function. But when it flips over and the cart is in front of the horse, we are serving the structure rather than the function for which we created the form. And we're perpetuating a structure because we've always done it that way before. I remember in my own religious background, we had a Sunday morning service, and then we had a lunch, and then we had a Sunday afternoon service, and then we all went home. Now, what was the history of that structure? The horse and buggy days. Because what you had to do is get in your horse and buggy. You know, you go 5 miles, 10 miles, park your horse and buggy. You go to church. Now, you can't run home and eat and come back. Or you can't even run home and come back for an evening service. So what they did is they had lunch on the grounds, then they had an afternoon service, then they got in their horse and buggies and went home. But we got in our cars, we drove to the church, we had a morning service, we had lunch, the same thing, by the way, donuts and coffee and rolls, which were, I think, 100 years of a tradition. And then we go to the afternoon service, and then we get in our cars and go home. Now, if you tried to change that tradition, they would think you're changing the Bible. Because they've long lost sight of why they created that structure. It was a form developed to create a function in order to worship because we were limited in transportation. And you can multiply that many, many times in churches around the country, around the world, that we set up structures based on a particular moment in history. And then we lock into those structures. We are serving those structures. The structures are no longer serving us. We're serving them. And the cart has got in front of the horse. That's why we hear a lot about bureaucracy in Washington. What is Washington? Who is serving who in the bureaucracy in Washington? Why were the structures in Washington created in the first place? To serve us, the states. But all of a sudden, we're serving the structure. We're perpetuating a system. And one of the things that Nixon did was to speak to this issue. One of the good things he did. And the things that he said, I remember his State of the Union address when he says, we've got to break up this bureaucracy and give more power back to the states. And so the people are not serving us, but we're serving the people. So you see, institutionalization is a normal process that will take place anywhere you have people and you have function, you have form. Our challenge as Christians is to make sure that we are not developing structures that bind us, restrict us, but we're creating structures that will help perpetuate why we're in existence. And that is to carry out the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I tell you, when I get out and speak to pastors and leaders, it really makes me thankful for the freedom that we have at Fellowship Bible Church North. And I take it for granted. Because I know some churches where if a pastor would change up the morning worship service from the way they've done it over the years, they'd have an elder meeting before the afternoon is over and read the riot act to the pastor. You can't change the order of our service. And one of the reasons they'd call the elder meeting is because the whole body would, you know, descend on the elders and say, you get to the pastor and tell him he can't change the service. You can't change the order. We've always begun with the doxology. And we will, because that's in 1 Corinthians 15:2. Or something. You see, that's what I mean by locking in to structure. And what happens is when we lock into structure, we inhibit the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is one of the most creative persons in the universe. You never know how He's going to work. He doesn't lock in to structure and form. He's always creating new ways of doing things. That's the way God is. And so consequently, when we lock into form, what we're doing is going against the God of history and the way He operates and the way He wants us to operate. Not to change to change, but to be always free. This is one of the great lessons we can learn from history. Let me close by saying, you know, I could share with you, we could stay here all day and talk about lessons that we've learned from our own personal history. We've got 25 years of history in church planting since 1972. And we've learned some very painful lessons as well as learned some great things over the years. We've learned a lot about church planting. And that's why we tried to apply everything we could learn in the starting of the McKinney Church. Because we've started a number of churches before as branches. And we know what our mistakes were. We know some of the things we did that created problems. And so consequently, we work very hard in reflecting back on some of those mistakes. If we don't learn from our own history, we're going to repeat our mistakes. And so consequently, I could share with you a number of lessons that we've tried to apply in the establishing of this new church. But let me just end by sharing with you that I've learned a lot of personal lessons. And one of the personal lessons that I've learned from history is that I'm a very trusting person. And I remember one of the elders saying to me one day, this is quite a few years ago, no longer an elder at our church, he said, "Gene, your greatest strength is to trust people. Your greatest weakness is to trust people you shouldn't trust." And I would say that that is the greatest lesson I've learned in 25 years of church planting. About myself. And in most instances where a problem has been created, it's because I've trusted somebody I shouldn't trust. Now, I'm still a very trusting person. That's just part of my nature. It's really interesting reading through Gorbachev's book. Gorbachev is a very trusting person. At least I think he is. I don't know if he still is. But he was an atheistic humanist. He really believed the best in people. He really believed that if he set these people free in the Soviet Union, they would do the right things. And they ended up ousting him. And so that must have been a very, very painful experience for him. I'd love to sit down and talk to him about that. But see, I could classify myself as a Christian humanist, not an atheist, but a Christian humanist. Because I believe in people. I really do. And I've never lost my ability to trust people. But one of the things that I have learned over the years is to be much more discretionate in the people I trust. Particularly when it comes to people who have leadership and authority. And some of you are aware of some of the bad judgments I made way back when at the original fellowship in terms of trusting people I shouldn't have trusted. And it created a lot of pain for a lot of people. But in my mind, in my heart, I believed in those people. And they weren't qualified to do what I believed they could do. Another man mentioned to me one time, he said, "Gene, one of the things that is your strength, but also your weakness, is you believe that everybody is going to treat you like you treat other people." And he said, "It just is not that way, even among Christians." Has that turned me into a pessimist, a cynic? No. I still trust people I shouldn't trust periodically, but I haven't made as big a mistake as I've made in the past. And I've learned that there are ways to discern if people are trustworthy. And one of the ways is to rely on other people's opinions about other people to give me input to help me to make discernments in trust. And that's where the body of Christ comes in. Well, that's just a lesson I've learned from history. And I could share many more. But we should learn from history. And as Christians, we also ought to be change agents. You know, one of the greatest ways to bring changes in people's lives is with the Word of God. Every time we hear a message that tells us something about our lives that is out of harmony with the Word of God, we ought to change. The Word of God should cut across our lives. And we ought to bring our lives into harmony with the Word of God. So you see, we have on our side the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and allow the Scriptures to penetrate our lives. Francis Schaeffer said that when you know the truth about freedom and form and the principles of Scripture, when you as a Christian know what the truth is and you refuse to change, even though you know the truth, then you've chosen to be carnal and sinful. And I'll never forget that. It's a powerful statement. Father, thank you for the lessons of history in the Word of God. Thank you for the lessons we can learn from secular history, from social historians like Nesbitt, even experiences in the life of Gorbachev and others, Lord. Help us to always be students, teachable. And Lord, help us to change where we ought to change, not to change for the sake of change, but to change in order to be more effective in our witness for Jesus Christ. We thank you for Fellowship Bible Church North. Thank you for the foundations that have been laid over the years. Thank you for the freedom that we have. And help us always to be sensitive, Lord, to the fact that we don't want to lock in to ways of doing things, but always be free to allow the Holy Spirit to use us to meet the needs of a changing culture. Help us to always be true to the principles of the Scripture, but always free to develop patterns and forms that are effective. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.